So this morning we start a new series looking at the book of Jonah. I try to stay pretty far ahead. I am not the type to sit down sometime during the week and decide, well, this is what we're going to preach about. Maybe the Holy Spirit speaks to me different than to others, but if you get what I came out of that week, you're probably, it's not going to be of much value to you maybe. But if I think about it for a while and read God's word, you start to see some value come out of places that you don't expect. Today we're going to focus on just an introduction to the book of Jonah. This looks to be a series of about 6, maybe 7 sermons till we go through the book. So we should leave the book of Jonah with a reasonable understanding of what's there. I found there's a lot more there than I originally would have thought. You know, the purpose of today's sermon, we're going to kind of give some background into the book of Jonah and also start looking at the man of who Jonah was and what he had done. So for an introduction, we'll just start. We're going to read the text. This morning, I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter, but our main focus will be in the first 3 verses. Don't want to keep you here too long, so we'll keep that to that. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so it be that God will think of us, that we perish not." And they said every one to his fellow, "Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." And he said unto them, "Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. This is the word of the Lord. So when we look at this story, most of us probably, if I passed out a paper to start with and said, "Hey, just fill in the blanks here on this story," each of you could probably give a rough idea of what's going on the story. So I don't think this is new territory for us. Many scholars look at the book of Jonah and they say, "This can't be true, this can't be true, this can't be true." We'll look at some of those as we work through the story. And yet, here this story is in the book, in the Bible, in here included in the Old Testament. It's also a story, it's referenced by Jesus, so we don't really have a lot of doubt that it's true. And I myself tend to believe that this is true, just for simply for the reason that I believe that all scripture is true. I just don't have enough information to know why it's true. I just know that it is. And if something conflicts with that, I'll tend to know that there's probably an error in that which conflicts with it. For example, the city of Nineveh itself would not have been known much in history. If you go to where it was nothing but a pile of sand. And they came in, and the local people who were living around in that area, this would have been back into the 1920s, maybe early 1900s. And some archaeologists came in, and they start looking for the city of Nineveh. It would be near present-day Iraq, if we would remember the city of Mosul. It would be directly across the river from that. So that they went in there and they started checking around, and they looked around and they found the biggest pile, and they started digging down into it, and they didn't dig very far at all, and they started hitting this, and they dug right into the center of the big palace. It was very, very large. And with that were lots of writings, and cuneiform would have been the language that they, writings, paintings, all that kind of thing built into it, and this was quite impressive. So the archaeologists took all of that facade. They couldn't read any of the language, so they didn't have a lot to deal with. So they took all that, packed it up, and sent it back to the museum in Museum of Natural History in London. And you can go there today, and you can walk through those very gates that Jonah walked through, according to the documentation. We see here in Scripture, we see when God talks about this, he calls Nineveh a great city. And that's in size and significance in history. So that's just a little bit of background on the city of Nineveh. But we see here right away, God comes to Jonah. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And we know from the reading the other parts of the Old Testament that when a person is considered a prophet, it means that the word of the Lord came to them and they prophesied and then it happened. So if we back up in 2 Kings 14, 2 Kings 14, lost my place here. 14, I guess we could start about verse 23 to 27. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, this would have been Jeroboam the second, became king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So that was the king in this time. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So we see here this guy, Jeroboam the second, was a bad king. He was not godly. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So we see here that God came to Jonah during the time of a bad king, and he gave him a prophecy that even though they were ungodly, they were going to grow economically and their land was going to increase. So some might say, by appearance, this would give you some caution to be careful when you're saying, are you blessed by God? Be careful saying, well, I have financial success and I have lands, so surely I must be blessed by God. This is just one little thing to point there. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here again, we see a king who's ungodly, who was bringing restoration to the land of Israel. He brought them restored boundaries, But he did not take the time to restore his relationship with God. It seems as though Jonah prophesied, and I think it's important to note the scripture records, does not seem to record that there was any revival or any specific type of repentance from his message. He prophesied of this restoration, and it happened. So that was the basis on which he is established in scripture as a prophet, that his prophetic ministry came true. He was called. When we look here, the word of the Lord came upon Jonah. He was called. You know, we can see a comparison to other prophets when they are called. They generally have some dialogue with God that's recorded. None of that is recorded about Jonah. We only see what he did. When God came to Moses, Moses said, "Who am I?" And God said, "You're the one that I'm with." Very simply stated there in Exodus chapter 3, he says, "You're the one I'm with." I think when you go into Exodus chapter 4, he says, he gets into, "Well, I can't speak. I don't really speak. And God says to him, "Who made your mouth? You're capable of speaking." We don't see that. Maybe perhaps we could look at another example where Jeremiah says, "I'm young. I'm too young to do this." And God said, "I created you to do this. When you were yet in the womb, I formed you. I made you. I created you." There's several other objections that Jeremiah gave as well, but we do not have record of that type of an interaction between God and Jonah. I think that's important to note, and we'll look back to it in a little bit. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh." We touched on the city of Nineveh was a great city. The city of Nineveh was a city that was known for its warrior people. It was not yet the capital of Assyria that it would come to be, where the Assyrians would later come down and destroy Israel. So it seems like God was, there was some part of this message where God was looking to preserve a city that would eventually bring judgment onto his own people. That is there. Jonah was set to go to it. And God instructs Jonah to do several things. He says, "Preach against it. Tell them what they are doing wrong, because its wickedness has come up before me." The Hebrew term for the word that he was supposed to do is kata. It means to proclaim or cry out. God wants a clear message to be delivered. In this same time that this message seems to be delivered, it seems like this is possibly the message that the people in Israel should hear. They themselves seem to be coming more and more. It says they did the sins of Jeroboam, their father. They participated in idolatry, and it seems as though there was not a lot of justice in the land as well. We can know that because we can look at prophets who were from the same time, Amos, Hosea. They were already warning of judgment, and they were speaking specifically of the sins that the people of Israel were committing at this time. Jonah had just brought a message saying, it seems as though what's recorded in Scripture, his message was that the land would be restored. And it seems like this is the type of work that he should have been doing in Israel. I mean, if I was calling the things, I would say, wouldn't this be what Jonah? But God calls him to go somewhere else. So that seems a little bit like, "God, what are you thinking?" type of thing. I must be hearing you wrong. I must not be able to discern the will of God. Maybe we should stop and see if this door is really a door, if I'm trying to crawl out the window kind of thinking. It seems like something that you would stop and think about. You would not just say, "Well, God called me to do this, and away I go." The people of Nineveh were known for being a brutal people. They were known for their atrocities in war. Many of those, I mentioned that there were many artifacts and historical things found by archaeologists. They still exist today, and a lot of those can be read today quite well because most of those languages are known and even to some extent spoken today. But they can, specialized scholars have done some of that. But when the reading of that, the atrocities that they committed against others are recorded there. So we can have a pretty firm understanding that the atrocities that they committed were quite severe. These were not a people to be trifled with. One of the things that they did, and I won't go into great detail of it, was they would select two people when they would go to conquer a city. They would select two people to be witnesses of what happened and what they did. And they made sure everything happened in front of their eyes. And then they would take those two people and send them to the next city and say, tell them what we're going to do to you. And it was quite effective. It spread fear. Now, these things are written by the people of Nineveh themselves, so they may have been claiming their own bravery and strength to be a little bit more than it was, but it does seem to what they did to other people would indicate that they were not exaggerated much. Justice was not a concern in the town of Nineveh. Now, Jonah, when he saw this, the first thing he did was he didn't turn and go, let's see here. Nineveh would have been, if you're standing where Jonah was in Samaria, Nineveh would have been that way about 500 miles. So think of walking, say, from here to almost Indianapolis, that far away. And he turns around and heads to a city that way. Actually, that way. Think San Diego. You gotta walk to there. That's where he heads. Go that way. I mean, that's like making sure that he's now not just 500 miles that way, but he's got, and not take that time six to get there. It's a lifetime journey in that time. And he headed to it. It does not seem that he headed to Tarshish out of fear. Sometimes Jonah is proclaimed as a fearful prophet. He went away from the presence of the Lord. He intentionally did what he did. I think he thought when he left the presence of the Lord, he probably was going to die. And I think he was okay with that. He would rather not do what God told him to do. When he left Joppa, he was leaving the land of Israel. We know that in Israel at this time, the temple was down in Jerusalem, but also, you know, they had established the northern and the southern kingdoms had split, so they had established a couple mountains and places to worship in the north. But they would have been very aware of where the presence of the Lord was. When you walked into the temple, you had to have sacrifices done. You had to have all of those things done. He went the opposite direction. We see that he left, and we say that it was intentional. In the text, it uses words quickly. It says he rose to flee. He went down to Joppa. He found the ship. He paid the fare and went down into it. Just like, there's quite a story there. There's a lot of things happened there, and it just says a few words that there was a lot of action. Each one of these things shows that he made decisions, and he made a determination to go the wrong way. It wasn't like he was out along Interstate 81 hitchhiking and he got in a truck going northbound or southbound, or he got on the interstate going the wrong way. He did a lot of work and he went that way. If you analyze the text, you can see that he kept using the word went down. And we'll see that's like preparing the person reading this to see the direction that he was headed. He had made the choice to leave the presence of God. He was not like the other prophets I already laid out. He did not express any inadequacy in his part. There is no indication in the text that Jonah had any fear at all. His later confession in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were a forgiving God. It reveals that his motivation was not his fear of the Ninevites. His motivation is that he didn't want God to work in the city of Nineveh. He was having a crisis. He says, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. He understood God's character well enough to anticipate that his mercy would be shown to the city of Nineveh. This challenged Jonah's sense of justice and, to some extent, his nationalistic pride. People that he thought should be punished, should be destroyed. He wanted his country to be great. He wanted his country to be the people of God, the one where the rest of the nations would dim and Israel alone would rule the world. It seems as though from reading the prophecies around that time, there were quite a few people who thought that was the way it was going to be. He was an Israelite. He viewed Assyria as a threat to God's chosen people. He preferred judgment for Israel's enemies, not an opportunity for repentance. I think this is important for us to get as the church today, that we, the church, are called to repentance. We're called to repentance. We're not called to create a really nice list of everything that's wrong in the world that upsets me, that I wish didn't exist. We're called to repentance, and we're called to ask others to repentance. Do I prefer judgment for every enemy of the church, or do I prefer for them to repent? He failed to recognize that God was sovereign over all nations and all the earth, or he knew it and preferred not for God to work. He missed the whole purpose of Israel, to be a light unto the Gentiles. We could go to Isaiah 49. We could see that promise where he's called. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel, is to be a light. The purpose of the church is very similar today. We're to be a light to the world. We're to call them to Christ. Also note, and I won't really go into this other than to comment on it, because it just gets so far into opinion, and I have opinions too, and my opinions can be wrong. But his nationalism, his pride of his country, conflicted with God's desire for all people to know him. I would say that this purpose alone is a functional statement of why the church cannot really participate in military conquest in those sorts of things. I would say it's a foundational an aspect to be observed. I'm not sure I would use it to build it, but I would observe and say, be very careful when you move into areas of nationalism, because you can be calling for the death of people that God intends for you to call them to repentance. We should also notice one thing that Jonah did here that's recorded in his actions was his personal preferences became more important than God's redemptive purposes. So what I like becomes more important than what God asked me to do. We can see this today. Do we run from what God asked us to do? Do we evaluate God's calls based on our comfort or preferences? Do we look around and say, I don't really want to do that because this person's involved and I don't want to work with him. I don't want to work with her. There would be personality conflicts. How could we possibly get anything done? That may be true. There may be conflicts that stop you from spreading, from doing things your way. But think about it, when you do them God's way, sometimes those conflicts can be overcome. What has God called you to do that you're avoiding? Has God asked you to have a difficult conversation? Most people are comfortable coming to a pastor and saying, you go have a difficult conversation because this person has upset me. Well, I'm just as afraid of having that conversation as you are. I mean, why do I have to be the bad guy? That kind of thinking comes, right? What has God called you to do that you're avoiding? A difficult, what about this? What about serving someone who hurt you? Someone who hurt you. We can keep track of those who hurt. You know, I kind of run through a wide gamut. We've dealt closely with people through some work in Mexico of people who have been hurt in such a way that it leaves scars for life. People who are hurt so deeply. But yet, you're called to love. Yet, you're called to forgive. Yet, you're called to speak the truth of the gospel. It calls you to share the gospel where you do not believe it will be productive. You looked at it and said, this will not bring the outcome that I want, so I will not do it. And God says, you need to do it. That lady at the gas pump who says, who are you? Why are you? Are you Christian? Do you share the gospel? Or do you say, yeah, I'm different, I'm Mennonite, and you run away? Or do you say, as a man in business, when you say, I cannot do it, this is outside of God's principles. I think we should stay inside principles that God laid out. Do you have the courage to say that? It's difficult to say, especially when you see what you just said takes away the opportunity for lots of profit. We must be honest. We must be say what is true. We must be willing to have the conversation that God's calling you to do, but yet we avoid. I do not mean that we go and be particularly offensive to make sure the message of the gospel never gets through. That's probably one of the easiest ways we do it, is make ourselves bristle so everybody else, stay away from him. What's wrong with him? God's calling us to be aware of that and not do that, to see he is a sovereign God and in control. He brought that person into your life for today, even if it hurts me to interact with that person. Do we secretly hope some people get what they deserve? Boy, I'm susceptible to that one. God is not that way. Sometimes you can just take a joy when you see somebody say, I saw that coming from 20 years ago, and here it is, and now it's happened. Are there groups or individuals we consider beyond redemption? Are there people that we consider that person is not worthy of hearing the gospel? Jonah here is challenging in this because that is exactly what he did. That is exactly what he did. I think this story can begin to, as we begin to get farther into this sermon, into this story through the next several sermons, says, when God extends mercy to those that I dislike, someone that I personally don't like, do I rejoice? Do I resent it? Am I quiet? Do I quietly thank God in my closet? Or do I publicly say, I just saw that God gave you mercy. I'm intrigued by that. Tell me about it. What has God done? Or do we have resentment and say, I always knew who that person was. It's probably not going to stick. Jonah's story challenges us to examine our own hearts. Whose gospel am I sharing? Am I sharing mine? Or am I sharing the gospel as in the scripture? Am I looking at parts of the gospel and saying, oh, that's unpleasant. That's ugly. I don't really want to tell that part. I want to tell the part that Jesus loves you, but I don't want to tell the part about what happened to him because of my sin, because of mine. That part can be ugly. It can be repulsive. Not polite dinner conversation, and certainly not the kind of conversation that the world expects to hear from me. They expect to hear judgment. I resent what you did. I don't want to do it. But yet we're called to share that gospel. We're called to share what God has done for us. Jonah forgot who Israel was chosen to be. He forgot what they were chosen to be. We're challenged today. Do not forget what you were chosen to be. The church does not exist just for itself. The church exists for God's redemptive purpose in all the world. We're all called to share the gospel with everybody we meet. It is great to get together with fellow believers and we all agree. We sing together. We pray together. We have common things that we pray for. We read the word and we're challenged. And Jonah here was being called to go way outside of that comfortable space and to share the people what to do. We see this story that God, this story reveals God's persistent mercy for both Nineveh and for Jonah himself. So if you're here and you're saying, oh, I am resisting what God's asking me to do, and you know what that should be, there's mercy available. There's still mercy available. Do not take it into a real judgmental sounding place and say, well, I failed, now I can't ever do it. That's not the kind of thinking we should be having. We as a church should be challenging for growth. We are not the place to call court and to judge you for every mistake you've made. We're to call you to be into the future what you ought to be. This mercy of God is revealed. Are we running from something God has clearly asked of us? Has our theology, has our relationship with God become something that's self-serving rather than God-honoring? Are we limiting God's compassion based on our own preferences? Leave a challenge with us. The part of you that doesn't want to go to Nineveh, the part of you that doesn't want to share the gospel, surrender it. Let it go. Align yourself with God's hearts. Take opportunities to share the gospel. Embrace the uncomfortable parts of God's call on your life. The uncomfortable part where you have to have a difficult conversation where you say, hey, I've noticed I'm not really seeing any signs that you're spending any time in God's word. What's God doing in your life? How can I help? I see you're getting really comfortable with this sin, this sin, this sin, and this sin. And hey, God's word speaks of this. Can we look at what God's word has to say about it? Those are difficult conversations. I can count on my fingers how many times in my life somebody was willing to come have that conversation with me. And many times I was like, what are you talking about? And probably made it difficult for that person to ever go have that conversation with anybody else. We're saying these should be part. Are we limiting God's compassion? We must remember that running from God's presence is futile. And we're going to look at that farther as we go in this story. But running from God's presence is futile, but running toward his mercy is life-changing. And that's what we see here. We're going to see that as we look through this book. We're going to look at some ways of what happens when we run from God's presence, and then also what happens when we run toward his mercy. So those who can, let's kneel in prayer.